Let's go together to the book of Genesis, chapter 41, if you would. Paul told the Corinthians that there are certain themes that are of first importance. There are things that matter more than others in the Scripture. And we would say principal among all the themes that we find in the Bible is the reconciling work of God through His Son, Jesus Christ, to redeem a people who will, into eternity, declare His glory. So any Sunday that we have here, where that is not in some way expressly stated, that God receives sinners based on the merits of Christ, I would say is a squandered Sunday. We want to see that as central in our affections. It is that which unites us. It's the reason we sing. It has dominated our music today. And it is the ground of our hope. And so I feel like every week we find different ways to say the same thing to you, and it is this, that you can trust the Lord. You can trust the Lord with your life on either side of regeneration. To the lost, I can say, you can trust your life to Him. And to those on this side of the cross, those who are resting even now in the merits of Christ, who know the glories of sonship, to being adopted into God's family, you can trust the Lord with your whole life. And we will press that again, as we have over and over again our study of Genesis. We're in the life of Moses, or excuse me, in the life of Joseph, which is extremely significant, maybe one of the principal Christ figures in the Old Testament. And we're going to look at the first 36 verses of Genesis 41. I'll invite you to follow along as I read. The Bible says, after 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile, and behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump. They fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile, and the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke. He fell asleep and dreamed a second time. Behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on 1 stalk. Behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump, full ears. Pharaoh woke. Behold, it was a dream. So in the morning, his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. And then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, I remember my offenses today. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker into custody in the house of the captain of the guards, we dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, servant of the captain of the guard. And when we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving us an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office. The baker was hanged. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph. They quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Joseph, I've had a dream. There is no one who can interpret it. And I've heard it said that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, behold, in my dream I was standing on the banks of the Nile, and 7 cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass.
And seven other cows came up after them, and poor and very ugly and thin, such as I've never seen in the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the first seven plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as they were at the beginning. And then I awoke. And also I saw in my dream seven ears growing on one stalk, full and good. Seven ears withered and thin, and blighted by the east wind, sprouted after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the seven good ears. I told it to the magicians, and there was no one who could explain it to me. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 good years, or 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years. The seven empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them, there will arise 7 years of famine. And all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by the reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe." And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. "Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land to take 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years. Let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming, and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities. Let them keep it. And that food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine." This is the word of the Lord. Everything in life changes when we come to know the end for which we are created. When we understand our chief end, when we know that reason for which we are created, every menial task becomes ennobled and a means of magnifying God. You were made for God's glory. I wish that the youngest child who is capable of processing that theme would hold that theme in their lap and dear to their heart this morning. You were made for the glory of God. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, a future assembly gathered saying, "Thou art worthy, O God, to receive glory and honor, power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." That marvelous 43rd chapter of Isaiah, the Bible says, God speaking, "I will bring your offspring from the east and from the west, and I will gather you, and I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory." You were made for the glory of God, and it is a grief to miss that. If you were to interview the average person in our city and ask them, "What is your life really about?" I'm not sure that you would have a substantive biblical answer in many cases. It would be, I want to contribute where I can, want to be a good a citizen, want to be productive, want to entertain myself as much as possible, and or maybe they would give, maybe the most admirable of them would say, well, I want to leave the world a better place. And I want to say that is a hollow and thin beauty contest answer compared to the weighty theme of God's magnificent glory. You were made for His glory. And I think the Westminster divines knew this. You know that in the mid-1600s, 1643, the successive years after that, this assembly of some 100 theologians gathered at the request of the English Parliament to kind of bring some union between the Scottish Church and the Church of England. They were called on to kind of assemble this body of Christian doctrine which would be received and accepted across the kingdom. And there were notable men who were a part of that. Samuel Rutherford and Thomas Goodwin, Samuel Bolton, Jeremiah Burroughs, some of you read him, men who had gathered for the purpose of putting together a confession that the church would acknowledge as authoritative. When they put together the catechism, the shorter catechism, the one that would be taught to the children, it seems that they were so interested in pressing forward this theme of purpose that they put it the first question. Number one, teach your children this first. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. This most widely cited statement from the Catechism, I think, sums up the beauty of our mandate as people of God. We were made for the glory of God. That being the case, we evaluate the consequence or the import of every life against that rubric, against that standard. Is this, regardless of the biography, is this life lived so as to increasingly advance the glory of God? And as that truth begins to, I think, increasingly grip us, we understand it. We live in that knowledge that this day, January 18, 2015, this day is to be leveraged. All of my life, all of my breath, all of my creativity, all of my energy, so as to glorify God. As I know that, our every circumstance is seen different. All of life, work, civic involvement, ambition, parenting, everything you create, all of your purchases, your use of language, your eating, your drinking, and whatsoever you do all to the glory of God. It is all consequential, chiefly to the extent that it is done for God's glory. That is to accurately reflect and exalt the supremacy of His beauty and excellence. Well, we say that by way of introduction because when we come to a text like this, we must establish that as remarkable as Joseph's life is, and this is an incredible drama we've seen, his life does not have import simply because of the dramatic arc of his life. His life has import insofar as it advances God's grander purpose to exalt Himself in all the earth. So Joseph's life matters, and my life matters, and your life matters insofar as it is held up against that rubric. You were made for God's glory, and if God is glorified in our life is not squandered. And if He is not, our lives are a pitiable waste. Just a waste. Well, today we want to explore the question, where and in what ways does Joseph, in this text, reveal God as glorious? But first, as has become our pattern through this narrative, we want to review the story. Well, last week we saw that Joseph, while in prison, provides to Pharaoh's attendants, two of them, chief baker, cupbearer, an interpretation to their dreams. They both had the same dream, or had a different dream, but they dreamt the same night. And Joseph, in ministry to them and in display of God's glory, provided for them an interpretation that was swiftly fulfilled. We learned there that wonderful statement, do not interpretations belong to God? Has God spoken on this or any issue? And as he said, just as Joseph had predicted, the baker was executed, the cupbearer was restored to position of prominence in Pharaoh's court. And then the chapter ends, and the Bible says that the cupbearer forgot Joseph. Thanks a lot, cupbearer. I mean, just, could I have a little advocacy, please? Would you go to bat for me? I helped you. And the Bible says he just forgot him. Now our text opens and says 2 whole years passed. 2 whole years. That's how the ESV translates. 2 whole years. Now again, this is ancient history. You think about 2 years. Just here I sit. Day after day after day after day after day. 365 days. Another year rolls around. 2 whole years passes, and then Pharaoh has a dream. And it is an unsettling dream. We find that. We'll kind of work through chunks of the passage. The first 8 verses provide this picture of Pharaoh who is stumped by these 2 dreams. And these are remarkable dreams, unusual dreams, both of them kind of cannibalistic in nature, kind of strange images that he thought of. It related to grain, and it related to livestock, which was the principal asset of the Egyptian people. I think the text intends to communicate just how vivid this dream was, because over and over and over again you find the word behold. Look, behold, there were 2 cows. Behold, there were 2 ears of grain. Over and over again, 6 times, that word behold, so as to kind of shape the vivid nature. This was an unsettling dream for the reigning monarch. And kind of with some interesting cultural details there, the cows, the Bible says, came up out of the water. If you're like me, I thought, well, they're not, cows aren't amphibious. They're not, they don't, they're not underwater animals. Why do they come up out of the water? Well, we know in Egypt that most of the cows tended to graze almost completely submerged in water because it protected them from the heat and from the flies. So they come up out of the water to grazed then on the marsh grass, and this is what Pharaoh saw in his dream. And the 7 attractive fat cows were consumed. They were completely eaten up by the 7 ugly emaciated cows. In a very similar dream, 7 healthy ears of grain grow up, only to be consumed by the blighted ears of grain, 7 more ears of grain. So, troubled as he was, and Pharaoh wanting an answer, he calls the wise men, calls the magicians to bring some kind of interpretation. Now, you know, just from your study of the Old Testament, these magicians or these wise men were seen as kind of top-level advisors or civil servants. Often they were educated in the scribal schools there, so they were respected among the people there. In some languages, the wise men were expressed as men who know things. That's a great way to put it, just men who know things. They're the knowing ones. So if you're a wise man or you're a magician, your place in the kingdom is predicated on your ability to know things. Your job is to know, and if you don't know, then you're not of much use to Pharaoh. And so we know that when Pharaoh gets restless, people get locked up or executed, and so you see kind of maybe a little panic there. Let's see if we can't find an answer for Pharaoh over these 2 dreams. And then the cupbearer speaks up, finally, 2 years into this. You see that in verses 9 through 14. Joseph is finally remembered. You get the sense that maybe the cupbearer is a little timid to bring this up. I remember my offenses. I kind of hate to bring up old news, but you remember you and I were kind of at odds. You remember that a long time ago, and now and you locked me up, and while I was there with the baker, we had this dream, and we relate it to this Hebrew slave who was an attendant to the captain of the guard, and he gave us an interpretation. Within 3 days, it came true. I was restored to prominence, just as he said I would, and the baker's head was removed, and he was executed, just as he said would be the case. He relays this to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh wastes no time. He calls him in. So you see in verses 15 to 24 that Joseph, this Hebrew prisoner, kind of long forgotten, goes before the monarch, the ruler of Egypt. Before we leave that section, again, kind of a cultural note there, two interesting things. He shaves and he changes his clothes. Before he goes in to see the Pharaoh, he is kind of made presentable. This will be the third time in 13 years that Pharaoh gives, or Joseph gives up his garments, right? First time it's stolen by his brothers at his betrayal. Second time it's abandoned in his flight from Potiphar's wife. And now it's exchanged. The prison garb that was his is exchanged for what you might expect a consultant to the monarchs to be. And so he is dressed, and interesting, he shaved too. We know that the Semitic people, the Hebrew people, they grew their beards long and full, like Jesus. And so they had full beards. And they if you look at the images of that surface from the archaeological digs, we know that that was not the case with the Egyptians. You see the pictures of them, even their heads completely shaved fully. So if you were going to go before Pharaoh, you needed to be presentable, and that would involve shaving. Jim Darlingtime, we were talking about that. You know, he pointed out, you know, he did shave. And I said, yes, and I know the Egyptians also wore makeup. So I will, this is America. And so he honors the Egyptian decorum here, and he presents himself now before the Pharaoh. It's noteworthy that only two Israelites are said to have interpreted dreams. It's also interesting that in both cases, they were serving rulers in foreign courts. They were outsiders. Joseph, of course, was one, and Daniel was the other. Well, the next section, verses 25-28, Joseph kind of occupies a prophetic function. He is speaking for God and outlining what God is going to do. And he speaks boldly about what God has decreed for this region. After hearing the dreams, Joseph immediately says, well, the dreams are one. These are not two dreams, but one. There's one message here. They refer to the same themes. And the dreams are repeated for a specific reason. They're repeated for emphasis, to drive home God's sovereignty over this. And he immediately says it. You see at the end of verse 25, God has told Pharaoh what he is about to do. It seems like he is not the least bit timid to go ahead and speak up for Yahweh. And so this is what God is intending to do. And in case Pharaoh misses it, he's going to say it again at least two more times. See verse 28, Pharaoh's dreams are one in the same. And God is about to show you what he will do. What does this all mean? Means that Egypt, you know this, will have seven prosperous years. The next 7 years are going to be good. Crops going to come in. Everything's going to do fine. We're going to have a surplus. We're going to have all we need and more. We need to understand this. After that 7 years ends, we're entering a season of deprivation. There are going to be seven meager, lean years of famine. And again, it must be stressed, he is saying, this is what God is going to do in Egypt. I think that's central to our understanding of this text. This is not just the natural order of things. This is something that God has decreed to occur, that God ordains. Even the cycles of the weather and the cycles of the tides and the flooding of the Nile and everything that's going to affect the crops in that day. Psalm 147, verses 16 and 18. He, God, gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his words and he melts them. And he makes the wind blow and the waters flow. Amos chapter 4, verse 7. God says, I also withheld the rain from you. There was yet 3 months to harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and on the field on which it did not rain, it would wither. God is sovereign over all. He has his way in the whirlwind and the clouds of the dust of his feet. Well, there's no indication in this text that this was judgment. This is just something that God had decreed in Egypt. We come then to the final section. Verses 29 to 37, where Joseph boldly displays his discernment and kind of takes the role of an advisor to Pharaoh, which I think is really remarkable. He doesn't seem the least bit self-conscious at all about speaking to Pharaoh as a comparatively young man, and certainly not a man who would ordinarily have sensed that kind of freedom in the court of a foreign leader. But he speaks to Pharaoh as if he's been advising him all his life. And he says, look, this is what we need to do. That's that last section. This is what we need to take care of. We've got hard times coming. We're going to have a good time for a while, so we need to plan ahead. So he's just giving good, sound counsel, really advising this leader for the protection of the Egyptian people. We'll set back 20%. That's very precise, wasn't he? He said, look, 20% of everything we need to bring in, we need to set that back because the hard times are coming. It's going to be lean for a while, but we'll be fine if we prepare well. So here you see the offspring of Abraham, blessed to be a blessing to the nations. And here he's just being a blessing to Egypt. And that brings us, that kind of summarizes the narrative here, but I want us to return now to the thesis that we started with, and that is this, that you and I and Joseph were made for God's glory. And his life, Joseph's life, is worthy of examination, again, not due to the remarkable details of his interesting life, but because it highlights the glory of his God. And that's where we want to land over the remainder of our time together, by just assaulting this text with the question, where and in what ways does God reveal himself as glorious in the life of Joseph? And as we're asking that question, I hope in the background of our minds, we're asking ourselves the same question. How is God revealing himself as glorious in my life? In my circle of influence, those that I interact with, my brothers and sisters here, those that I interact with in the world before my children, is the systematic theology that I am living out a viable and trustworthy testimony to the attributes of God? So we see here, I think, a well-lived life, a rightly invested life, a life that men might, upon examination of, draw conclusions about God's character and his attributes. And we would ask, is that the case with us? Can people see from our language, from our testimony, from our life, that God is wise and strong, that he is glorious in splendor, that he is to be feared above all gods, that he is uniquely glorious, that he is sovereign and merciful and glorious in splendor, that he is holy and awesome, that his word is trustworthy, and any number of countless perfections? Well, what did Joseph show us in this text? I think one thing that he shows us is this. He shows us God as patient, a God who is unhurried, a God who is unrattled. Those of you who study literature, classical literature, you know that there are five principal heads to a good story. There's the setting of the stage, conflict, rising action, climax, and then the good French word, denouement, when everything works out good. Well, we've come here in the text to the cusp of the denouement. We have reached a hopeful turn in the narrative, but it must be stressed that it was a long time coming, wasn't it? In fact, when we come to this point where Matt's going to take us next week, it's been 13 years now, since Joseph's brothers drew him out of the cistern and sold him to the foreign slave traders. So this is a long season of waiting, and God doesn't seem to be in any kind of hurry. He doesn't seem to be rattled in the least. He is not at all restless. When I consider that glorious attribute, and it is glorious because it is displayed in God's character, so we trust it as something we praise him for, that his providence marches out without interruption on a perfect timetable, and he can be fully and gloriously trusted, not only regarding the content of God's decree, but also the timing of his decree. I was visiting with a brother this week, and talking about particular crises that were looming, coming up, and I remembered the prayer in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. If I were to say to you that I was praying that the God of all grace, who called you to eternal glory in Christ, would perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you, you would love that. But if I inserted the phrase that Peter does, after you have suffered a while, that you will be established, perfected, strengthened, and settled. I think that is something that, I mean, it's just interesting, that phrase. After you have suffered a while, for a period of time that you're going to suffer. So I'm going to pray that all of this establishing, and all of this perfecting, and all of this strengthening, and all of this settling will occur after a season of pain. I think it is probably the case, most of us would have to testify this, that we are very often not so much frustrated with the decree of God, but with the delays of God. I don't know of anyone who finds seasons of protracted delay, seasons of waiting, that calls for immense trust, doesn't it? I mean, God. So there are assurances that God has given us, and then when it seems to take forever to unfold. I think most of us have to war against subduing every impatient impulse. I thought about this week. I was meditating on this passage, and my wife and I had business at the Department of Motor Vehicles, and that is not a place that is pulsing with energy and delight. And I walked in, and along with about 249 fellow Knoxvillians, there in waiting in line, everybody sitting around. Just bring a book, because you're going to be there a while. It's just that, and that just that antsiness to let's get things moving. I think that delay, I think, is at the root of much of our frustration. Not the decree so much as the delay of God. And here we are, year after year after year, before Joseph would inhale his first breath of free air. He was under the oppressive rule of jailers and owners. I was thinking about this, in fact, just last night. I very often will tell you that God is trustworthy. You can trust Him. All of His decrees are wise. All of His ways are good. And it's interesting, I don't give you details, it doesn't really matter, but last night, I was going to sleep. I drank coffee too late, so I was awake. And in my mind, there was this flash of a thought of something that to me seemed very, very frightening. And I remember last night, before I drifted off to sleep, thinking, what if that occurred in my life? So if I'm going to test drive, if I'm going to glibly stand up and say that you can trust the Lord, well, what if in God's providence, this right here occurred? Could I test drive this truth in a way that finds it reliable, even in the face of what is to me probably the most horrible grief I could imagine? Can I say, even in that face, God is wise and good, and His decrees are right? And I think we can say, based on the authority of God, His every way is right. His decrees are good. And there will come a day when we will look back on it and see the rightness of it. Well, lengthy process of delay, and it ripens again over time. I cannot fully, you know this, I trust, I cannot fully provide an explanation for the delays of God, but I can say this: they are not causeless, and they are not cruel. So settle that in your mind. When it takes time for God's purposes to unfold in your life, know this: they are not without cause, and His delays are not cruel. He is working out some good purpose, and every decree of God is rooted in His grace and love for His people. So He establishes and presents for us a patient God. More than that, Joseph provides for us a picture of a God who is intent on the display of His supremacy as the God above all gods. I think this is probably most vividly seen in this text. Even Joseph's ascending to prominence, I think, is testimony to God's supremacy above all gods. I think a case could be made from this text that this story was meant to be deliberately funny. There is, I think, to the Hebrew reader, when this story was told, I think they would find it amusing for this reason. To Moses and the Hebrew people who understood the Egyptian people, they understood that Pharaoh was seen. He saw himself, and the people around him saw him as a god. Yet this chapter opens with a god who doesn't quite know what's going on. So when you see a deity saying, shoot, I don't know. And then he calls in his magicians and they go, I don't know. And they have to pull from the prison a Hebrew follower of the one true God to straighten the whole mess out. I think it is a display of the supremacy of God above all gods. The idea of a God who doesn't know the future and a God who needs a magician. I told you I didn't sleep much last night. A magician to tell him what the future is, and they are equally stumped. And everybody's uncertain about the future until God speaks. I think even his decree of seasons of plenty and his decree of seasons of leanness were from the hand of God. It is stressed again and again, God will do this. You may remember, remember this from the reason that Abraham wanted to retreat into Egypt years prior was because Egypt was seen essentially as recession-proof. They were not dependent on the rains like Israel was to fill their cisterns, to provide water. Their banks overflowed every spring, and so they had this rich, loamy soil that would produce crops, and so really it was seen as the safest place in the region, and they attributed it to the god of the Nile, that this river, the gods of the Nile, were the ones who were considered so powerful that provided for them as they did. And yet here, a Hebrew slave comes in and says, there is a God who will completely overthrow the decree of the gods of the Nile, and he will bring leanness in a place considered imminently recession-proof. So he displays his uniqueness and his glory. Beyond that, we see a God who delights to employ the common or the ordinary, the lowly, in the display of his character. I think if Pharaoh was looking for an eventual vice regent, that's where we'll go next week, one who will exercise authority over the region, second only to Pharaoh himself. If he were looking for a vice regent, I think it is improbable that he would look at a foreigner. I think he would probably not first look for someone with such a mysterious background, who was himself a servant, a purchase like cattle, a man who was an accused felon, a man who had done jail time. I mean, this is an improbable candidate for a place so exalted. And when we consider, we'll see it next week, I think we're going to see Christ in the text next week, the exaltation of Christ mirrored beautifully as the true and better Joseph in his exaltation. But God delights in using the common, and he certainly did here. I think if Governor Haslam were recruiting an agriculture czar, someone to look over the reserves of the state of Tennessee, and were evaluating candidates, if someone were to raise the possibility, well, have we checked at Brushy Mountain Correctional Institute? I mean, is there maybe somebody there who could fill it? It seems improbable, right? It seems unlikely that this would be the one who would rise to prominence. But that is exactly the way God chooses to display his glory. Isn't that right? Through common folks like us, ordinary people like you and I. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. We have this treasure. What treasure? Treasure of the gospel? The treasure of the message? The treasure of the hope? We have this treasure in jars of clay or earthen vessels so that the surpassing power would belong to God and not to us. I think God has chosen to use the ordinary and the common and the lowly so as to highlight the splendor of his glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Why does he do it that way? To show his uniqueness as the one due all glory. And Joseph's presence in the court communicated that, but I think beyond that, his own words. Verse 16, he abruptly quashes any sense that he is the hero of the story. Any special insight or background or schooling as the basis for his ability to interpret. I'm told that the position of the word God in the Hebrew text there in verse 16 is intended for emphasis. It is God, not me. It is God, not me. It's to press that point. It is God who is worthy of glory. It is not me. Actually, one Hebrew word there. It is not me. It is God. We carry that message of God in a way that makes him principally glorious above all things, and certainly not ourselves. It is God, verse 16, the Bible says, who will give a favorable answer. That's not a promise of good news, but rather, more likely, that God will provide an answer just as you have asked, is what he's saying there. I think you can be sure that the interpretation we saw last week belongs to the Lord. It's visiting my friend Ed, just this past week, we were laughing about something we had talked about months and months ago. One of my favorite illustration from Palm Sunday of the when the triumphal entry of Christ on the donkey, and he comes in on this foal, and all the people shouting and laying down palm branches and their coats, and they are praising Jesus and saying, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest. And in our imagination, Ed and I laughed about this this week. In our imagination, we thought, well, that little donkey, I told you this before, he might think, these people love me. And we must remember, those who carry the message of God, and that's you, that's me, those who carry the message of God, what is our job? We are the donkey that carries Jesus to the people. And I think we see in Joseph an example of that. Look, it's not me, it is God. The message is of seminal importance. Number four, we see a God whose sovereign authority is comprehensive. It covers everything. You certainly see that in the text. We understand that God is sovereign over every single detail of this story. If we started enumerating all the little things that God was in control of, sleeplessness, restlessness, this whole mysterious area of images and thoughts and feelings, these little neurons, everything that flies around in the brain that parade across our unconscious mind when we are asleep, inert, resting. God is sovereign over that whole area of sleep. You remember there was another instance where God used a night of sleeplessness to deliver Mordecai. I mean, God is sovereign over all of that, even the incidental concerns about how and how peacefully we rest. He is sovereign over every detail. So the big things like crop failure, and the big things like abundant harvest, and the small things like I can't sleep tonight, he is sovereign over it all. So we say amen to Abraham Kuyper, who said there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who alone is sovereign, does not say that is mine. He rules over it all. It is expansive and it is comprehensive. Now I will say this, and this I want to press home as I was thinking last night. Can I test drive this theme that God is in control and he is good, even under the most a grief that I cannot fully imagine? Will this truth bear me up then? If I'm going to believe, as I do, that God is in control of all things, that he is sustaining all things for the sake of his name and decrees all that will occur, there is nothing happening. There is not a rogue cell in the whole universe that is outside God's sovereign control. If I believe that, I think it is only then that I can have rest in my spirit. I will say, I can think of nothing. This is a strong categorical statement. I can think of nothing that will shape your capacity to bear up under long-term hardship like the bigness of your God. I can't think of anything that will so shape your ability to stay afloat under seasons of immense grief like the assurance that God is big and good and strong and wise. I think there's real practical harm that is done. I would warn you, brothers and sisters, that you, as much as possible, embrace as precise a view of God's character as you can find in the Word of God, and that you not be careless about those thoughts that you entertain about God's character. There is practical harm done by the teaching of process theology, that God is always evolving, and He's growing all the time. He's learning just like we are. There is practical, real-life harm that is done by the teaching of open theism, and it is very common that it is taught. What's open theism? Open theism says that God knows all that is knowable, but that the free choices of independent men are not knowable. Well, that leaves us with a God that is just like the magicians in Egypt. He's stumped too, and he's hoping for the best too. And just like us, he has no real answers. He's learning as well. He's just a good chess player. If you move, and then let's see what happens. And we'll move from there. There's practical harm that is done through the teaching of process theology and open theism. Any teaching of a mutable God leaves us ill-equipped for the deepest griefs. So that in the face of perplexity, if yours is the God of the open theist, then he's just as curious as you are. And a curious God is no place to take refuge. We need a God who knows it all, doesn't he? Not only knows it all, not only reveals it all, but decrees it all. If on the contrary, we have a God who is all wise, governing in the affairs of men, and that there is grace behind every hardship. Do you know that? That there is grace behind every hardship. That it all ends in good. And that it is precisely orchestrated to land us at our permanent good and God's consummate glory. Then you can breathe and rest. A curious God is no place to take refuge. On the contrary, biblical orthodoxy reveals, as Jonathan Edwards said, that our bad things turn out good. You believe that? That our bad things turn out good. He works all things together for good to those who love God. That our good things can never be lost, and that the best things are yet to come. We see in this story, in the interpretation of the dreams, through God's lowly messenger, Joseph, a God who not only knows the future, not only reveals the future, but he himself decrees and determines the future. You see, in verse 25, God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Verse 28, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Verse 32, this is a fixed thing. It is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. 7 years of famine from the hand of God? Absolutely. In fact, I would say we can gauge the man-centeredness of our faith by contending with this question: will my theology bear me up if I understand that God decrees crop failure, leanness of seasons? Well, the Scripture is uniform. These things God does. Which leaves us with the question: will we worship a God who does not behave like we want Him to? Who His decrees sometimes leave us perplexed? Can we swallow hard and say, I know the heart of God will do me no harm, that He is good and wise? Well, number five, Joseph shows us a God whose glory it is to make known His ways. He is a God who speaks. Let me make another bold categorical statement. You feel free to contest it. Not here, please. But feel free to challenge me on this. I think God's gracious self-disclosure is His greatest kindness to man. I think His willingness to be known is His single greatest kindness. And the fact that He is willing to, even in this whole and mysterious area of dreams, that He would reveal Himself to an enemy, that He would show mercy to a people not His own, is evidence that God is kind and good. When I say that God's gracious self-disclosure is His greatest kindness to us, I say that because it is this that opens to us our greatest satisfaction, for we were made for Him and by Him, and we find our greatest joy in Him. And it is in His nature to disclose Himself and to disclose His decrees. He has given to us such a reserve, such a vast reserve, His willingness to speak through Joseph to Pharaoh, and then in turn to show kindness to a people, is a display of His mercy. All of these areas where we need wisdom, and God is so ready to reveal His mind on these issues. I mean, just as Pharaoh looked at this future occurrence and was flummoxed, there's so many areas where if we're going to be left rudderless unless we have some clear communication from God, that God in His nature is willing to communicate. We need instruction. By the way, we are in a time in our country where we need real wisdom in so many areas. And God has spoken, and it is our joy, the church, as kind of the conscience of the state, to speak and say, God has spoken in these areas. And these are trustworthy edicts from the true and greater King. The truth is, I do not understand vocation or ambition or death or marriage or money or gender or child rearing or ethics or government or any of a whole range of topics until I have seen them through the lens of God's revelation. And we can delight that it is in God's nature to communicate. Why would He ever display what He is going to do to Pharaoh? Because it is His glory to reveal Himself. I think even His willingness, again, through such a common figure like Joseph, and His willingness to speak with such force and clarity on these issues. I mean, this was a man who earlier in the day was clothed in prison garb, and now here he is, beardless and a fresh set of clothes, and advising the region's most powerful man. What is it that could make this Hebrew slave so insolent and bold? It was the confidence that he was carrying the message of God. How could he speak with that degree of certainty? Because he was speaking for God. Let me say this, make this point from the text, that Joseph's message, I trust you know, is much like ours. What did he say to Pharaoh? There really is something to fear. And there really is hope. And that is our message, isn't it? There really is something to fear. In fact, I would say a message, a proclamation of the gospel that does not press home the claims of God and His holiness and His righteous demands and His fierce wrath, that I would say is an incomplete and an errant presentation of the gospel. In the same way that Joseph pressed home, there really is something to fear and there really is reason to hope. That is our message to our city and to the nation. I think it is in this way that God reveals Himself as kind to His enemies. You find that in the Sermon on the Plain. God is kind. God is actively compassionate, thought, word, deed toward His enemies. We find that as an expression of God's covenant love, His faithfulness to make good on a promise to Abraham. Long before this remarkable event, God enters into a covenant with Abram, saying, it is through your line that the nations will be blessed. And here's just yet another expression, not the consummate example of God's blessing to the nations, which would come thousands of years later in the person of Christ. But I think we can say God showed kindness here, and Egypt will eat because God is merciful. I think God is doing far more here than guarding Egypt and their neighbors from starvation. He is advancing the covenant promises that would in time, along with many others, rescue a whole company of Egyptian worshipers, even to this day, the coming Messiah. Which leaves us with the last thing. What does Joseph show us of this God? Ours is a God whose revelation calls for a response. When all of this was said and done, Joseph looks to Pharaoh and says, okay, now, here's what we need to do. It calls for response. I think one of the things we would guard against is a church who does seek to elevate truth as important and doctrinal precision as important, that if you leave here just saying, well, I learned something today, I've informed the mind, we'd say we have forestalled the ultimate purpose, and that is that we would be changed by the gospel message, that we would be impacted by the hope of the message. This revelation calls for response. God's revelation everywhere in Scripture requires response. God reveals Himself as bringing judgment. What is our response to be? It is to be repentance. If He is bringing us a warning, like we find in this text, what is our response to be? It is to be appropriate, responsible activity in accordance with what He has commanded us to do. Any expression of God's, I think that is at the heart of what worship is, right? It is oscillating between those two themes of revelation and response. Revelation and response. I see His glory and I respond in praise. When Isaiah saw the holiness of God, there was a response, wasn't there? This will kill me. I'm a dead man. Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. I've seen the Lord. His response upon seeing the holiness of God is, there's something wrong with the way I talk. My speech is unclean. And He goes further and says, look, is there anything I can do? Here I am. Send me. When God reveals Himself as wise, and we do believe that, every decree of God is wise. To change it would be to make it worse. Our response is to trust. When He reveals Himself as strong, our response is appropriate and due humility. When God reveals Himself as gracious and merciful, our response is grateful praise. And wherever this discussion leads us, it must land us right where we started today. And that is with man's chief end. Joseph's life and yours is consequential. Joseph's life and mine is consequential insofar as it advances God's greater purpose to display His glory. For our lives are consequential insofar as they are eternally consequential. And to give over our lives to something temporal and passing is to squander our voice. What is the chief end of man? Chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. I'll invite you to pray with me now. In just a moment, we are going to commune together. Is that the cross that we see all the perfections of God's character most explicitly? It's in Christ that we see the radiance of God's glory. It's in Christ that we see Him as the communicating God, the Word, the perfect embodiment of grace and truth. So I invite you to quietly examine your heart. If you are here as our guest, we would invite you to commune with us. In just a moment, a pianist will come and begin to play. At that time, we will take both the bread and the cup, return to our seats, invite you to work your way down the middle aisle. We find logistically that works best. But as we go to the table, let us remember together that the covenant promises of Abraham to redeem a people were being pressed along in God's mercy to the Egyptian people through his man, Joseph. So let us see Christ in the text. So, Father, we do turn now to you, acknowledging you as our chief need this day. Father, we do see you as holy, and we see you as awesome, and we see you as worthy of reverent fear. We see you as the all-wise God, whose every decree is praiseworthy. We see you as a God who delights in self-revelation. We see you as a patient God who is unrattled and unhurried. We praise you as the God who delights to exalt your glory by employing the common like us. And Lord, now as we go to your table, we praise you as the God who provided for us our greatest need. So Father, I pray that our Lord would be exalted as we consider again his great love for us displayed in Christ. We pray that you would ready our hearts now to worship him in a way that is due and proper.